Remain standing with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word this morning, which comes to us amazingly. It's not amazing. You've been doing this for, I don't know, since at least July. From Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. I guess the amazing thing is we're taking more than one verse this morning. Verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what will you put on? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Father, open our ears and our hearts to your message this morning. May we take it to heart, and may we leave and have just a little bit of it stick with us for even a couple of hours of gospel sanity today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. What Matthew 6, verses 9 through 24, Jesus warned about the problem of materialism. Now in chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, he turns to its twin malady of anxiety. He knew that a materialistic self-focus leads to anxiety regardless of whether we're rich or we're poor. Three times in these nine verses of our text, the Lord tells us not to worry. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Verse 31, so do not worry. Verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Three times Jesus gives us commands regarding anxiety. And anxiety is a universal disease of mankind. It always has been since our federal head, Adam, rebelled against God. Now, some preachers, in an attempt to make the text relevant, air quotes here, relevant, claim anxiety is a greater problem in our age than in any other. And that is simply not biblical. Anxiety was just as common in Jesus's day as it is in ours. Otherwise, the Lord would not have given it such prominence in his sermon. As far back as 1961, and that's a long time ago, not quite as long as I've been alive, but almost. As far back as 1961, Time magazine published a cover story on the presence of anxiety in America, and the article was entitled Guilt and Anxiety. It stated that the breakdown of faith in God that began in the 19th century and the breakdown of reason that began in the 20th century, coupled with the accelerated pace and high tension of modern life, have produced intense anxiety in many millions of people. So much so, in fact, that it would be correct to call worry one of the most widespread and debilitating ailments of our time. Time wrote, quote, not merely the dark statistics of murder, suicide, alcoholism, and divorce betray anxiety, or that special form of anxiety, which is guilt, but almost any innocent everyday act, the limp or overly hearty handshake, the second pack of cigarettes or the third martini, the forgotten appointment, the stammer in mid-sentence, the wasted hour before the TV set, the spanked child, the new unpaid-for car. The writers added that These symptoms are intensified for many of us by the dominant American myths that the old can grow young, the indecisive can become leaders of men, that housewives can become glamour girls, that glamour girls can become actresses, that slow-witted can become intellectuals. Now, 62 years after that article, businessmen still torment themselves with imagined scenarios of how to control their own kingdoms. Parents worry over the future of their children and how to control it. Students worry over exams and future job interviews and dates and graduate school and money and social position and appearances. All of us worry over things and over people and over situations that we desperately want to control. Our age has seen a rise in the consumption of tranquilizers and sedatives by the handful, running to counselors by the millions. So Christ's counsel is desperately needed, as always. And what he says here can profit every one of us, though we should first understand that Jesus isn't telling us to grow a detached, who cares attitude. There are good, healthy concerns that all Christians should have. Christians are to be anxious about the spiritual well-being of other people, most particularly their fellow believers. Paul's an example of that. We saw it when we were studying 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. He wrote, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I am not indignant?" And we're also to be concerned about the state of our own hearts and the constant temptations to sin, and to have care and concern in our service to God and his people. It's not wrong for us to plan or anticipate any difficulties in our ministries to others. Concern is good, but Jesus is commanding us against worry that is self-centered and has a lack of trust in God. The distinction between care for others and care for self can be really subtle. As a preacher, I'm genuinely, honestly concerned about presenting the truth, the practicality of the Word of God, and using the proper techniques in my sermons to get it across. But it's also true that I might also be worried about my reputation and how my performance will affect it. Concern for others is a gift from God that makes me want to feed you the Word of God as best I can. But concern for Keith is unhealthy. It is ungodly. So the first thing Jesus tells us in these first five verses, verses 25 through 30, is that the Father rules. Look at verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Jesus grabs our attention by citing the world's trinity of cares: what we eat, what we drink, what we wear. The slightest notice of the advertising for products and services in our age will make us understand just how on point Jesus was. By its very nature, advertising is designed to offer us the illusion that we control our own lives, and so we can improve them and buy more self-salvation by merely purchasing a product or a service. Self-indulgence is what every culture is all about since the Adams's fall. And that's why there's so much anxiety. That kind of narcissism we all possess is obviously unhealthy, being built on a false view of humanity. It's the belief that we are just bodies that need to be fed, watered, clothed, and housed to manage our own sense of self-described happiness and contentment. Jesus didn't teach us to hate the pleasures of life, but he did imply that if we see life in this shriveled way, we are bound to have anxiety. I'm convinced the Bible teaches that the believer's anxiety comes from our unhealthy fixation upon the lie that we control our own fate, that we are the captain of our own souls. We like to think that our values are above that of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yet we live as if there's little more to life than what we eat, what we drink, what we wear. Scripture not only diagnoses our anxiety, but it also contains a subtle argument that proceeds from greater to lesser. And the argument is found in that final line of the verse, "Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes?" Life itself comes directly from God. So why should we worry about his giving us the things he considers necessary for our lives? God doesn't go halfway. He gave you life. He will maintain it as long as he wills. If there is a God and he's given us the great gift of life, then we don't need to be anxious about the little things we need day by day any more than we need to be anxious about the big things we desire that we think will put our lives in order the way our lives are, air quotes here, supposed to be. Next, Jesus gives us in verses 26 through 30 three illustrations of God's care that come from both the animate and the inanimate world. These examples enforce what he's already said. The first example is that of birds feeding. Look at verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" If bird watching is one of your hobbies, you can claim biblical warrant for your pastime right here. Jesus commands you to think about the birds. Many is the morning in my youth when I woke up to the crack of a .22 rifle being fired at the neighborhood cats who gathered around my father's bird feeders. In the home of my youth, we valued the birds far above the ungoverned killing machines that people let loose to destroy the local ecosystem. And if that's you, sorry, but it's true. Jesus commands us, be looking at the birds. When we follow his words, we see the obvious. There are millions and millions of birds. And by and large, they're healthy and content. Well, I don't know about content. I don't know bird language that well, but they seem to sing a lot, so maybe that's contentment. None of them, Jesus says, have anxiety. God takes care of them even though, unlike us, they don't plant and they don't harvest. God will take care of us also. That's the obvious meaning. Understand, Jesus isn't calling us to laziness or indifference. Birds themselves instinctively plan for the future. Many species store up food. The example of the birds doesn't teach us that if we trust God, every day will be what we consider to be smooth sailing. Sparrows sometimes starve, sometimes they're eaten by predators, and certainly they all die in a short span. The proper application is this: birds demonstrate God's care for the lower creation. So we who are a much higher being in the order of creation can be assured of his great intimate care for us. The birds don't have a father. Only human beings can have an intimate family relationship with our dear heavenly Father. Moreover, the birds don't bear God's divine image, but human beings do. Also, our anxiety is not going to lengthen our lives. Look at verse 27. "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" Now, the old KJV used to say, "Who can add a single cubit to his height?" That's because this is a unit of measurement, and it is just a generic unit of measurement. And so that sounded like a good interpretation to them. But the better interpretation for this unit of measurement is a span of time, not a span of height. So who by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Anxiety over our circumstances won't lengthen our lifespan. It not only inhibits our ability to enjoy the things of life, but it also shortens our time to enjoy them. About clothing, Jesus gives a beautiful illustration. Look at verse 28 and 29. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The word lilies refers to wildflowers. Jesus commends us to consider the beauty of his creation, where wildflowers collectively decorate fields with breathtaking colors for a short time. Then they're mowed down like mere weeds and they're thrown into a furnace to fire clay pots or cook a meal. Again, Jesus shares the divine logic behind this command. Verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? God takes care of flowers, though they can't think and they can't work. How much more careful will he care for his gifted creation, for humanity, to whom he repeatedly gives his immediate and living presence? He appointed flowers, Luther said this, by the way, not Keith. He appointed flowers to be our teachers, things designed to be devoured by livestock, cut down, and burned for fuel. And yet God has highly exalted them that they should become our teachers. Jesus says, be looking at the birds. Be staring at the flowers. Rest in the powerful, perfect sovereignty of your Creator who controls all things. Next, Jesus goes on to say that we're children of the Father, verses 31 through 34. Therefore, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? In verse 31, Jesus makes his sermon on the law even more personal. We don't have to be anxious because we are children of the King. Other New Testament verses echo this principle. Listen to three of them. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Next verse, ready? Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Last one from Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. God, in other words, is going to provide all that we truly need. Not only that, but he also tells us that if we're anxious about our existence, we will be just like the atheists and the pagans. Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. The Gentiles, those outside the kingdom of God, overestimate the value of material things. It's a characteristic tendency of people without Christ to be bound by the horizons of the earth. Everything they want is crammed into the visible. They live by observation rather than by revelation. And because of their limited worldview, they worry about secondary matters such as food or clothes. Any concept they have of a higher power sees that higher power or powers as far removed and disinterested in their struggles. That's why they have to embellish their prayers so they attracted God's attention, like Jesus said back in chapter 6, verse 7, when he talked about praying and not babbling. If you're trusting into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a sure and certain knowledge that your heavenly Father knows exactly what you need. God, the one true God, is our dear heavenly Father. He knows everything we need, and he wants us to rest in him. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The focus is on the disciples' trust in a heavenly Father whose concern and ability to meet their needs are taken for granted. In the specific situation of Jesus' first disciples, the issue was one of direct existential importance. They were to live an itinerant lifestyle. That's a funny word to a lot of you. What does it mean? It means they didn't really have a home. They went from place to place where the Spirit directed them, preaching as the and teaching as the opportunities arose, and talk about Jesus. It wasn't conducive to having a nice little suburban home and a nice little suburban job and a lovely little suburban family. It was a day-to-day struggle to figure out where to sleep, what to eat, and do I have enough clothes to get through those hard, cold nights as I'm traveling from place to place, preaching the gospel? That's a different lifestyle. Daily provision was a relevant, constant worry. Material needs and the lack of them were real issues for those people. They were the people for whom the petition, "Give us today the bread we need for the coming day," verse 11, that rang true for them every day. And it was the confident offering of prayer to a Father in heaven that was their essential safeguard against worry. The impression of a carefree life of confident dependence on a caring and generous Father is attractive, but it's really less easy for us to relate to in our modern Western lifestyle with our 9-to-5 job and a mortgage than it was for Jesus' itinerant disciples in Galilee. The concern for tomorrow, Jesus condemns, is built into our commercial and economic structures today. Even in the New Testament, we find harsh words for those who do not make appropriate provision. So the New Testament isn't saying sit back and don't work. Now, this section of the sermon condemns worry about tomorrow, not provision for tomorrow, worry. And in Matthew's gospel account, in fact, in just about all the New Testament, the word translated faith is first and foremost in the dictionary defined as trust. In fact, trust is the primary definition of that Greek word, and it's just kind of glossed over. What is faith? It boils down to trust. In normal circumstances of our cushioned Western lifestyle, there's just little place for this sort of worry about basic provisions envisioned in Jesus' sermon. We don't worry about basic provisions, really. Consequently, it can diminish our trust in God. For us in our day, we can boil down the focus of this passage to trust and its opposite, rather than on the specifics of economic planning. We know this because worry about tomorrow, not provision for tomorrow, is what Jesus clearly condemns. In place of our anxiety, Jesus commands us to seek God's kingship and righteousness. We've already seen that righteousness used several times in just this Sermon on the Mount, defines the way of living God requires in chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 20. It represents this distinctive lifestyle of the disciples. And as such, it's something which is done. There are commands to do righteousness, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 6, verse 1. But also as the object of eager desire, comparable to hunger and thirst. That's verse 6 of chapter 5. And the language of this verse points the same way. The disciples' deepest wish and resolve must be to live in God's way. Now, Jesus has already told us what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. Go back and read the Beatitudes again. The Beatitudes are not a list of merit badges that we earn. They are a list of the powerful gifts that God has already given to his people by means of the Holy Spirit within us. This sense of seeking God's kingdom appears throughout the sermon, and Jesus isn't commanding us to try to bring God's kingdom as a final political event. That was the view of the Pharisees. That was their major point of theology. They believed that if they just worked hard enough at being holy and kept all the wrong kind of people, the ones to whom Jesus ministered by healing them, kept all the wrong kinds of people out of the temple district of Jerusalem, then they themselves could usher in the kingdom of God, where they would finally have political power and all their political dreams would come true. Now, we know this is no call for Christians to build God's kingdom because of the grammar of Jesus' statement. The word seek is a present imperative. Be constantly seeking the kingdom of God. It's a constant preoccupation, not a specific aim for the future. This particular verb isn't naturally used in a context that means try to bring about. It's used in a context of be focused on, be looking at, be longing for. We are to pray for the coming of God's reign. He told us that in chapter 6, verse 10. Because God himself will bring it into being. Our prayers are part of our seeking. That we're hungering and thirsting after God is part of our blessing as citizens of his kingdom. Jesus concludes his commands about anxiety with a final therefore, verse 34. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In a sin-cursed world, those who follow Jesus will always, always, always have trouble. For those of us who are certain that if we can just control our present circumstance better, then we can live trouble-free, we need to hear what Jesus is saying. Human beings were originally created to live in complete perfection. It's part of our nature to long for perfection. But it is not in our nature to control things to bring it about. This week I watched this documentary. It's kind of fascinating. The hook was that in order to avoid taxes in the Italian government, a guy created a trust fund for his dog. $500 million worth of trust fund for the dog. Now, of course, he got the benefit of the money because he was the caretaker of the dog, but he was also a physician and a researcher. The money came from his parents and their drug company in Italy. And as a physician and a researcher who suffered from severe debilitating depression from time to time, he decided he would take this money and of course the dog, and he would create an experiment to find true happiness for people. So he gathered this group of very pretty, very photogenic, very good-looking people. He put them in a house in Miami. He lived there with them with a researcher. and he was certain they were going to produce happiness for themselves because they were all pretty, they're all young, they're all doing whatever they want with whomever they want, because that was encouraged to in the experiment, because sexual profligacy might bring happiness. And they had all his money to spend to do it. And they all split up and went their separate ways because his little paradise didn't work. So then a few years later, he went back to Italy, bought a big villa, moved a whole new group of beautiful people in together. And this time he was encouraging them to have children with each other, because if they had this happy state they were living in, then they could produce happy human beings, children born happy from the get-go. And that split up and blew apart. But that was the research, and the faulty assumption of the research was, if I have enough stuff, if I am pretty enough, if I'm successful enough, and certainly he was, then I can create this utopia of pretty, happy, successful, wonderful people, and I will psychometrically measure happiness and what produces happiness. Now this, from a half billionaire who struggled his entire life with depression. It's futile to try and manage our lives for a happy, problem-free existence. You can spend all your time and energy fortifying your own kingdom of me, but there's always a place in the wall that goes unguarded. Tomorrow will have its challenges and trials, no matter how hard you anxiously attempt to prevent them. Worry will not destroy tomorrow's trials, but it will sabotage our strength. Anxiety doesn't enable you to escape evil. It makes you unfit to cope with evil, and it subjects you to miseries you otherwise would never know. Why? Because you're living like an orphan. Because you don't have a father in heaven who ordains, sustains, and controls all things. You're an orphan living on the mean streets by your own wits and your own self-supposed talents, trying to get what you want the way you want it. Anxiety is futile. It's paying interest on borrowed trouble. And our remedy comes in seeking God and his kingdom. So let me just close out with something the Apostle Paul says that gives us a pretty sound outlook on life. Happens to be one of Jody's favorite verses, so he knows what I'm going to say. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as, I'll be nice here, sewage, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's a pretty good life verse, I think, to go with, if you have to have a life verse. And it's pretty good to go over it when you're anxious. That's it. Amen.